Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. And let's pray before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together to look into your word. And we thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit who will teach us all things. And so we pray that you would guide our discussion of this text this evening. Pray that you would guide our understanding. And we pray that you would teach us some things about the death of Christ that would help us to exalt and honor him more and more, and more eagerly receive the blessings of that wonderful death. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We just read three verses, Galatians 1, 3 through 5. I'm reading out of the New King James. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The gospel message is very simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Stated very simply, John 3:16. Or in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. A very simple message. But the gospel work and the gospel message is also very complex. Many aspects to the work of salvation, to the gospel. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the core of the message. But we have a communion message monthly, and we have for a number of years. And we focus on different aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think we've had significant repetition in all this time. So it's really a subject that is beyond full comprehension, and we come back to it time and time again. Here are some brief statements from Scripture that tell us the gospel message, what tell us why Christ died. And some you'll remember because in 1 Peter 3:18, Will spoke to us on this one communion service. Christ suffered to bring us to God. Or Kelly spoke on Romans 14:9, to this end Christ died, that he might be Lord of the dead and of the living. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that Jesus, by his death, delivers us from the wrath to come. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 tells us that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those subject to bondage. Or Colossians 1:13 says that by his death we are delivered from the power of darkness. 1 John 2:8 says the Son was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. I think you can see by some of those statements, and you probably could think of some others and bring them to my attention, there are different things that we can say, different benefits or blessings that arise out of the death of Christ in accomplishing the work of salvation. And I want us to consider this evening a statement out here, out of the text that I read, that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And I want to examine the statement in three parts. First of all, I want us to consider a moment the present evil age and what it is. And then I want us to look at what was Christ's intent in coming to the cross and giving himself for us with regard to this matter of delivering us from this present evil age. And then what was the effect of Christ's death and delivering us from this present evil age? That is, what did he actually accomplish in this regard? So first of all, what is the present evil age? Well, the Bible speaks of two ages. And the first is the present age. the age in which we live, from the fall to the return of Christ. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul writes, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world," or the more literal translation would be, "having loved this now age." Titus 2:12 says we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, or more literally, in the now age. And I think both of these texts say that the age that they're talking about, that is being talked about, is the present time. The text that we just read speaks about this present evil age. It's an age that will come to an end in Matthew chapter 24 when the disciples spoke to Jesus before the Olivet Discourse. They ask him, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Linking the end of the age to the return of Christ. And Christ, when he left his disciples, and it's cited for us at the end of Matthew 28, the end of the last verse, he said that he will be with us to the end of the age. So that one of the references to the age in the Bible is the current era that we live in right now. The second age is an age to come, a future age. And we read about that in a number of places using this terminology, just using the word age, which is the Greek word transliterated ion, A-I-O-N, ion. But Matthew 12:32, it talks about the unpardonable sin will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. And in Mark 10:30, in talking about the disciples talking about sacrificing or giving up to follow Christ, he says that nobody who sacrifices in this lifetime, those who do, will receive eternal life in the age to come. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, which we'll probably get next Sunday morning, it talks about Christ Jesus in the age to come, or the ages to come, showing the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that the second age the Bible speaks of is an age to come. It's an age when Christ will be visibly present and when he will be reigning forever, and an eternal age, an age that will never end. Interestingly, and I intrude on areas that I don't know that much about, in grammar, there the word ion, or interpretation, the word ion, is translated two different ways in the Bible. One is age, that I've just said, and the other is forever. And when it's translated forever, it comes in the form of unto the ages. So when you find in your New Testament a statement that something is forever, it probably says unto the ages, if you literally translate. And then if it says forever and ever, it says unto the ages of the ages. So I think the implication is that it's looking at a future age that is eternal. The second thing to consider about the two ages, or the about the age, in thinking about the present age, is to consider what the characteristics of the present age are as described in Scripture. And the Scripture tells us that it is an age that is dominated by the power of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about the god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. We had this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, "And you he made alive or quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." And our pastor told us that the literal translation, it would be according to the age of this world, or this world's age, basically. And it's then goes on to describe the characteristic of this age, and it has to do with domination by the prince of the power of the air, who's the devil. It has to do with his work in the sons of disobedience. It has to do with conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So it is an age that is dominated by the powers of hell, basically. And that's brought out in our own text, Galatians 1:2, where it talks about this present evil age. And Wiest, who is a Greek scholar, says that there are two words for evil that you could use in the Bible, the writer could use. One is a word that means evil in and of itself. And another word is a word that means evil that is corrupting for other people as well, for others. And that's the word that's used here. So it's not just merely evil, but it is an evil age that is a corrupting age. And that's brought out in a couple of other places, perhaps. The parable of the sower, which is found in the Gospels, but thinking of Mark chapter 4:19, it talks about the seed that's sown on thorny ground is seed in which the cares of this age choke out the word, so that the natural concerns of our current age are hostile to the word of God and will extinguish the word of God as it's permitted by the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 2, 6, and 7, it contrasts the wisdom of this present age with the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of the present age is not able to bring us to understand the gospel or understand of God. And so the age that we live in now is an age which is hostile to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hostile to the blessing of God. It's hostile to a life of holiness. And so the question comes up is, how can we be holy in such an age? And probably in too many cases, do we care? Because I think too often we want to be comfortable in this age. And we don't live with a day-by-day understanding of how hostile our age is to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel and to the life of holiness. And I think it's thinking about what the Bible teaches about this age, and then what we'll talk about subsequently, we really ought to evaluate how much we're embracing the age that is described in this way. Well, the statement says that Christ Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And that's a statement that is an intense statement. That is, this is what he intended to do when he gave himself for our sins. And our tendency, I think, maybe not yours, maybe I speak for myself, but our tendency, I think, is to look at the death of Christ as our escape from this world and translation into the future age at his coming. It's our access into the kingdom, which is true. We look at the death of Christ as the event whereby we are saved from our sins and guaranteed a place in eternity in the very presence of God. But in the context, the book of Galatians here is not addressing the return of Christ or our entry into his presence at death, but rather it's talking about how we live as the people of God now. And Paul uses the word deliver here, which is the only place he uses it in all of his writings. It's found elsewhere in the New Testament. And the idea where you find it elsewhere is an idea of rescuing from threat or harm, basically. It's used when the angel delivered Peter from jail in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 12, it uses that word. And he didn't deliver him by taking him to heaven. He delivered him from the bondage so that he could go on and live freely and do the ministry that the Lord had for him. So it really is used in that way to remove him from danger. It's used when Stephen described Joseph, how he was delivered from his chains and moved into the position of ruler of Egypt, or at least co-ruler of Egypt. So it's a deliverance that's there. And in Galatians, the idea is deliverance from the danger of corrupting evil, basically. Deliverance from the bondage of sin. Dr. Lewis Johnson, whom a lot of us know, an excellent Bible teacher, said the idea is not that of removal from the presence of, we are still in this evil age, but we are no longer under its power. So Paul wrote Galatians here to show how we can be delivered from this present evil age now and to confront a false teaching about how it was being proposed to be done. Paul is speaking here to believers, those who have accepted the gospel and are turning away to something that is not the gospel. You know, very quickly in verse 6 makes that statement. And he's talking to believers, but he's saying what you are moving into now is another gospel, basically. They accepted the forgiveness of sins that came through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They accepted eternal life that came through his death. But they were trying to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust by imposing the law of Moses as an aid to living righteously. But Paul says that's another gospel, and it stands in opposition to the true gospel. And he expresses surprise and shock that people who understood the death of Christ, who saw the death of Christ, should do such a thing. In Galatians chapter 3, the first three verses, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" That is, you know, you saw the death of Christ. How can you move in this direction? So that he understood that the death of Jesus Christ was intended to deal with this particular issue. And they needed to understand that as well. And they needed to understand how the benefits of the cross of Christ were intended to deal with the subject of sanctification as well as the subject of justification. These people believed they had the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ as the foundation of their salvation, but they didn't see how the work of Christ was able to help them deal with life in this present age. And so their solution was to impose the law of Moses as our necessary guide and aid in living righteously in this lifetime and escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. Thus, Paul cites the attempt to circumcise Titus. There was not an issue of whether Titus was saved or not. But when he came into the community of the believers in Jerusalem, they said, "No, Titus, if you want to be a full believer that's satisfying to God, you need to be circumcised according to the law of Moses." Or when Peter was with the Gentiles and the Jews came, by his conduct, he was saying that you are better off if you follow the law of Moses as a believer. And so he then moved in that direction. But the text here says that Christ's death was intended to deal with this issue of deliverance. That it is, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And if there's any doubt that that's the intent, it then goes on to say it's according to the will of our God and Father. That it is the will of God that we be delivered from this present evil age by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the death of Christ is not merely intended to provide forgiveness from sins, an eternal life, but it is intended to enable us to live the life of Christ in this lifetime. Well, the next question we ask is, does the death of Christ actually deliver us from this present evil age? Well, that's a difficult question, actually, to answer, and you might expect that to be the case because of the confusion that was in the Galatian church, and they are no less intelligent than any other group of believers along the way. Logically, it makes sense that in the same way Christ guarantees our salvation, he also guarantees our sanctification. And James says as much when he says that if you have saving faith, then your life is going to be different. He doesn't say, if you have saving faith, now you need to submit to the law of Moses. He says it is of necessity that that occurs to the extent that if you don't have that transformation of life, you don't have true saving faith. And so I think the more than implication is a very clear statement that that's the case. The question is, how is this deliverance accomplished by in this particular case? Now, some in Galatia, as I've already indicated, and today, too, argue that once forgiven, we submit to the law. It's expressed by saying that the Ten Commandments provide for us a guide for living. And so, therefore, the way you get believers to behave properly and to live righteously is you insist that they obey the law of Moses, that is, the Ten Commandments, and typically the emphasis upon other moral commands that are found in the law of Moses that are extensions of the Ten Commandments. From the preacher's perspective, he must command obedience and threaten the displeasure of God for noncompliance. And I was reminded of that regard, an account that Daryl told me when he went to a conference where there was a preacher who emphasized the law in his preaching. And when he heard that Daryl's ministry did not, he says, "Well, if you don't emphasize the law, how are you going to get people to come to church Sunday evening?" because you've got to hammer that they got to set that one day aside, and if they don't have that sense of obligation, then they won't come Sunday night. And that comes through preaching the law. I think it's an illustration. The preacher's perspective, you just hammer away at the law. From the individual perspective, if you're under the law, you make a personal commitment to do all that is written in the book of the law with the sense that if you do that, you're better off than if you don't. That is, you've improved your position as a believer by living in obedience to the law. And the alternative, if you say, well, no, that's not true, we're free from the law, then you're described as an antinomian, which is a term that usually means that you believe you can do anything you very well please. So that the law is thought to really be necessary for us to know how to live and to guide our lives. But Paul teaches very, very clearly that the law has no place in the righteousness of a believer, period. Well, some people say, but if you read the scripture, if you read Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, it says Christ came to fulfill the law. And he fulfilled the law by obeying all the things that are done in the commands that are given to him. And so you examine his life, and he fulfilled all aspects of the law. No criticism can be made against Christ. And I would say that that really misunderstands Christ and the law. Christ did not gain anything by obeying the law. Christ was righteous before the law came into existence. Christ did not need the law for righteousness. The law could recognize that Christ was righteous, but it had nothing to add to Christ. And in fact, the law was given not to highlight righteousness or to make righteous. Paul tells us in chapter 3, verse 19, that the law was given because of transgressions. But Christ had no transgressions. So that Christ did not fulfill the law by obeying the law or obeying the law for us. Well, how did he fulfill the law? Well, you fulfill the law by satisfying its demands. If I make a contract with you, you fulfill that contract by doing the terms of the contract. But Christ didn't come into a neutral world where everybody's sitting on the sidelines and looking to see what he's going to do. And lo and behold, he did everything that was written in the law. And everybody erupts in a cheer because he fulfilled the law. And therefore, we can get on his back and we can ride and be free. You don't fulfill the law by doing the law because it never quits. Christ lived 33 years. He fulfilled the law for 33 years in that sense. He wakes up the next morning. You still have to do what's written in the law. You never fulfill the law completely. And if that's the order of things, then every generation really is going to end up with that obligation. There's really only one way to fulfill the law, and that's by death. And Christ came to fulfill the law, not by doing all the terms of the law. That was never in question. He came to fulfill the law by dying. That was the obligation of the law on the people from the day the law was given. It didn't give them an opportunity to live forever. It announced that they were sinners and that they needed to die. And the law was unfulfilled until Christ died on the cross under the terms of the law. And therefore, he fulfilled the law by his death. And by his death, then, he completely satisfied the requirements of the law. And when he was raised from the dead, the law had no more obligation for him, period, forever, because he fulfilled the law in its entirety. And so those people who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ in his death are thereby united to the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And we are raised not to obey the law, because the law has done everything it knows how to do, which is kill. And therefore, the law is totally fulfilled. When you have a contract with somebody and you pay off that contract, the contract is over. It's done. You don't come out the next day and the person comes to you and says, I want some more money. You say, the contract's done. I paid it off in full. And that's what happened when Christ died. He paid off the obligation to the law for all people for whom he died, so that there is no more obligation remaining. And by our death with him, we've satisfied the demands of the law, no longer have any obligation to a structure. The righteousness did not depend in any way upon the law, but preceded and excels the law. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, but now, as he begins to talk about the gospel in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And when you get to Philippians, Paul makes the argument that contrasts the inadequacy of the righteousness of the law with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to Jesus Christ, we don't receive the righteousness of the law. We receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is apart from the law. And at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that obligation is complete and has no place in the plan of God anymore. So then, how does the death of Christ deliver us from this present evil age? Well, it's the same way that it does anything for us. And Paul cites in chapter 3, verse 11, that statement out of Habakkuk as he's arguing his point that the just shall live by faith. It is by faith that we receive the benefits of salvation, the benefits of the cross, the benefits of the death of Christ. It's by faith we receive those when we believe in the death of Christ, that it is sufficient for us and it's the only thing that will provide forgiveness of our sins. Our faith doesn't deliver us from our sins. It's the work of Christ on the cross that delivers us from our sins. He was made a curse for us, and we receive that, we believe that, we accept it, and we trust that this act, which we didn't see and we can't fully experience right now and we can't touch it, we believe that that act has fully solved our problem with God, and we have peace. We have confidence in the death of Christ, even though we don't see the material changes. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, for forgiveness of our sins, and we wake up the next morning and we are still dying, and we're not surprised when we come to our day of death. That doesn't turn our faith away from the confidence that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has totally solved our problem with God the Father, and we are at peace with Him. In the same way, it is by faith that we are sanctified. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it was in vain?" And skip down to verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law," and he interchanges the law with the flesh in this book, "in the sight of God is evidence, for the just shall live by faith." And then down to verse 14, "that the blessing of Abraham might come upon us, the Gentiles, in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So the way we receive the blessing of God is by faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same way we receive the blessing of forgiveness of our sins. Well, how is this? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." And what he's talking about here is the righteousness of living in this lifetime. So he says, I've been crucified with Christ. I don't therefore go try to live according to the law. Because if I do that, the death of Christ is in vain, because the death of Christ is going to provide me with not just justification before God, but righteousness here and now. And the reason is because his death was followed by his resurrection, and we are raised with him, and what's at work in us is God's power. And we had that in our lesson in Ephesians last Sunday. And the power that raised Christ from the dead is what's working in us to transform us. And so it's our union with him in his death and his resurrection that brings us this new life. And the law depends upon unaided human effort. It's a bargain between God and man that man pledges to obey and in return is expecting some kind of a blessing or enhancement or a higher status. But Christ's death guarantees that the blessing is graciously bestowed. By his death, we acknowledge our total inability to do any of the commands that God tells us to do. We are simply not able to. And we say our only hope is in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death to our condemnation, and then in his resurrection to newness of life. And the instrument of that, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And the text tells us that Christ died to give us the Holy Spirit. So that he says, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And it comes because Christ was accursed for us, if you read the earlier verses there that lead into that. So that we trust this provision, and Galatians 5:5 says, we eagerly await the righteousness that is of the Spirit. So that Christ died to deliver us from this present evil age, and he does so by our union with him and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Well, you might object, say, but I still sin. I don't have full victory over some of my recurring sins. But the problem is not with the intent or the effect of the cross. That's not what we should question. And the problem is not solved by saying, therefore, I need to have some sort of aid apart from the Lord Jesus Christ or the power of the Spirit within me. God is sovereign in each one of us, and he deals with us little by little for his own reasons. I was reminded of the account in the statement in Exodus chapter 23, verse 30, when the children of Israel were getting ready to go into the land, and the Lord says, I'm not going to give it to you all at once. I'm going to give it to you little by little, because there's some things you need to learn about the process. And the same is true with the righteousness that we have and that we experience as we're delivered from the corrupting influence of the world. He doesn't give it to us all at once. He gives it to us little by little, sometimes bigger doses and sometimes lesser doses. And we are discouraged at times because of that. But we trust him. We trust his life. We trust the power of the Holy Spirit. And as Paul says, we eagerly await this righteousness, even when we seemingly are experiencing his neglect. Now, we don't eagerly wait by sitting in a chair and just waiting for it to happen any more than you eagerly await salvation by just sitting there waiting for the Lord to save you. You call out for him to save you. You plead with him for his mercy. Those are not the causes of your salvation, but the Lord moves upon you to do that. And the same is true when you are living by the righteousness of the Lord and you are receiving the benefit of the cross. You go to the Word of God. You read the Word of God because you know by your increased understanding of God, that's how he works in you. And as he works in you, you begin to manifest more and more of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in this lifetime as he works by his Spirit using the Word of God in our lives, and we are transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not because you pledge, I'm just got to do this. You know, you might use the illustration. Scripture tells us we're to love one another. When you're an unbeliever, you don't love believers. You might find some Christian people you like. They're your friends, you know, your neighbors, even relatives. But you wouldn't like to spend a weekend with a bunch of Christian people. You don't like that. Once you become a believer, even before you read the command to love one another, you're going to start loving other believers because the Holy Spirit leads you to do that. When you're confronted with command, you look at that and you say, well, you know, this particular believer really grates on me. I don't like this particular one. And so you may struggle with a particular believer and pleading with the Lord to make you love them, but all the pledges in the world that you might make aren't going to get you there. You know, as you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to enable you to love that particular one. But he doesn't suddenly give you a wonderful love for everybody. We struggle with that lots of times. But that's not a failure of the cross of Christ. It's the plan of God in applying the blessings of salvation little by little. But the bottom line is that we are changed by our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And we seek to know him and to know the power of his resurrection. Paul wrote that in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection being made conformable unto his death. And so that as he was discussing the issue of living righteously in that context, it was the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ that were impressed upon him as the things that he needed to focus attention upon if he wanted to be righteous and wanted to get the victory over sin in his lifetime and be delivered from this present evil age. So that the death of Christ is not just forgiving our sins, not just guaranteeing us a place in heaven, but it's something that is for us right now. And the scripture teaches here, this text says that Christ gave himself for us that we might be delivered from this present evil age. That is, that we might live righteously, that we might be delivered from the corrupting influence of sin. And it's God's will that this occur. And we know that the will of God is always accomplished. He doesn't always accomplish it immediately. All of a sudden, he does it little by little. But it is relentless. It never fails. And it's his will that we be delivered from this present evil age. And so it's the intent and the effect of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, the text concludes by saying, to whom be glory forever and ever. And I think by that it means that the eternal glory of God depends upon him delivering us in this present evil age from our sins now, and not just delivering us and making us be in heaven with him forever. Otherwise, he'd take us right away if that's the way he would get most glory. But somehow he's glorified by taking us through this lifetime and little by little leading us, transforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and we know that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, and he might well use the commands of God. He does use that when you read a command of God, but when you read a command of God, you don't say, okay, I've got to do this. I've just got to make sure I do this. You say, God, help me. I can't do this. But you tell me I'm united with the Lord Jesus Christ, so let me experience the power and the blessing of the life of Christ and be able to live righteously before him and before you to your own glory. And so when we come to our communion service, where we remember the Lord's death till he comes, I think maybe, and I'm guilty of this myself, we think about the death of Christ and forgiving us from our sins, and we think about till he come, how we're going to be translated into his presence. But I think that he wants us, when we think about the death of Christ, to think about how the death of Christ affects me tomorrow morning when I go off into this evil world, and how it's going to be the instrument that delivers me from this present evil age. Because I think that's what Galatians is teaching us here, that it's Christ giving himself that we might be delivered from this present evil age, and he actually does that in us little by little. Let me just conclude by reading three short passages. The first passage is from a sermon that was preached from this pulpit in 1986, where our pastor said, "The person who feels you can never be the kind of person that God wants you to be as long as you are in this present evil world has something to learn about the cross of Jesus Christ. He died to deliver us from this present evil world. He died to deliver us from the sinning that is going on in this world. You and I all have sins that are characteristic of us and sins that we are tempted to commit living in a world like this. Jesus Christ died to make it possible for us to live in this present evil world that is under divine judgment and to live in such a way that we no longer commit the sins that we used to commit." Fairly well stated, I'd say. Then John 17, verse 15, Christ, when he's praying to the Father, he says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." So that when he's considering going to the cross, of course he's interested in our forgiveness for our sins, but he's concerned about how we're going to live in this present evil age. And so one of the requests he makes of the Father is, keep them from the evil one while they're living here, because there's not going to be any evil one in eternity. And the last passage is one that is familiar to us all out of the last chapter of Hebrews. And it's Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, that great benediction. And he speaks of the same subject. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant," that is, that's through his death. What does he want the God of peace to do through the death of Christ? "Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So the writer to the Hebrews, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says that if you want to be complete, if you want to be complete in every good work, doing the will of God, if you want to do what is pleasing in his sight, it's going to be through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's going to be through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we come to consider the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's think more than just on the wonderful work of justification and the forgiveness of sins and the wonderful expectation that we're going to have this meal with him in someday in eternity. But let's think about the deliverance that we have in this lifetime now by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and our union with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the wonderful salvation that we have through him, a salvation that is freely bestowed, that is graciously granted, and a salvation that guarantees that we will forever be with you and ever in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you also, Father, that it is by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are enabled to be delivered from this present evil age. And we pray, Father, that you would use the benefits of the cross of Christ to help us to live righteously and uprightly before our neighbors and before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.